for the next hour, we need to be developing some further ideas in the field of economics. You've probably heard the expression, the law of supply and demand. It's actually should be the laws of supply and demand. There's actually two of them, two laws or two principles. But before I get into explaining that, I want to say a little bit more about what we were talking about yesterday. And beginning again with the concept of choice, there's a phrase that we can substitute for it called autistic exchange. Going back to Robinson Crusoe again, stranded on his desert island, he decides that he, rather than enjoying 5 hours of leisure time and working on his tan, he's going to build himself a lean-to so he has some shelter. Now, that's his decision. That's his plan. That's his choice. And what he's going to do is he's going to exchange with himself this autistic, you've probably heard of autism and perhaps autistic children. Well, this is the same meaning. It means self-exchange. He exchanges with himself. After making his plan, making his decision, his choice, he exchanges with himself 5 hours of nap time for 5 hours of building his lean-to, so he has some shelter. He's made an exchange, but it's entirely with himself. And again, keeping in mind that everything we do, we're not making a moral or an ethical statement, everything we do, just a matter of fact, we do in our own interest, our own perceived interest. And he does this. He gives up his 5 hours of leisure time, his 5 hours of nap time or whatever, in order to build a lean-to, because he believes he will be better off having some shelter rather than simply goofing off for 5 hours. He's going to be better off. That's the reason he does it. In some way, he will benefit from this exchange. So he makes his plan, and he carries out his plan, and he makes this exchange with himself. There's nobody else involved. He's there alone on the desert island. So we can see that exchange is simply the execution of one's plan, of one's decision, of one's choice. It's the execution of the choice, the exchange. He's exchanging one set of circumstances for another set of circumstances. Now, in this transaction, in this exchange, there's only one party involved. But he's exchanging his work for his leisure. He gives up his leisure. That's his cost. I want to emphasize again, everything involves a cost. In working for 5 hours, his cost is the 5 hours of leisure. But he thinks the benefit of having a lean-to or some sort of shelter exceeds that. So we see the exchange is the execution of the choice, and there are two types of exchange. Autistic exchange occurs when there's only one person involved, like with Robinson Crusoe. That's autistic exchange. The second type is the more common, and this is what you usually think of when you think of trade or exchanging, interpersonal exchange. That is, there's two or more persons involved in a trade or an exchange. And there are two types of interpersonal exchange. Barter. Who can tell me what barter is? What's barter? Trade? Trade of what? Without money. Trade without money. I have a sheep and I want a goat. You have a goat and you want a sheep. So we arrive at a deal. We trade one sheep for one goat. That's barter. We haven't used money. This goes on quite frequently. We don't use goats and sheep very much. But people do trade services. Perhaps a plumber will fix the sink of his tax accountant. And the tax accountant will fill out his tax forms, send them into the IRS. People frequently trade services like that. This gets the IRS upset, of course, because it is supposed to be reported as income. But it's difficult to do when you're simply trading without the use of money. But barter occurs all the time. In fact, it occurs on large scales sometimes, even in an advanced industrial society like the West. In the early 1980s and the late 1970s, international exchange rates were fluctuating so greatly that some large companies decided it would be in their interest to engage in barter internationally rather than trying to convert assets into dollars or German marks or English pounds. And so they traded directly through barter rather than going trying to use the monies issued by governments, because the values of those monies were fluctuating so violently. Barter is used very frequently. Kids will do it. They'll trade their baseball glove for a football. It's barter. They do it because whatever the other child has, they feel is going to be of greater benefit to them than what they're giving up. They think they're going to be better off by engaging in barter. Now, to go back to that original example, one sheep for one goat. What's the price of the sheep? One goat. What's the price of the goat? One sheep. That's how prices are expressed in a barter economy. Now, when you introduce many more factors other than sheep and goats, and there are many more, obviously, the accounting problem is impossible in a barter economy. You cannot keep track of transactions except for noting the history. I traded one sheep for one goat, or one goat for one sheep on such and such a date. But at the end of the year, if you want to go back through your books, you can't add goats to horses, to pounds of butter, or whatever. It makes accounting impossible, of course. And this becomes important when we talk about money later on. Most of the trade that we engage in is indirect. Most of the exchanges we engage in are indirect exchanges. That is, we use a medium. We use a medium. A third thing, we don't trade sheep and goats directly. We don't trade automobiles and our services directly. We go out and we work, we earn money, and we give the money to the car dealer to buy an automobile. We use a third thing, and money developed in the marketplace. We're so accustomed to thinking of money as something that government provides that I want to emphasize that money developed in the marketplace. Does anybody have a Bible handy? I didn't bring one today. Okay, thank you. If you'll turn to Genesis, and it's the 23rd chapter, this is the account of the burial of Sarah. Sarah was Abraham's wife. And there are several ideas in this account that I will pass by today, but will bring it up again on a later occasion and emphasize them. Sarah lived, beginning at verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron the son of Zohar for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you." Now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." And Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. Now, that's the point I want to emphasize, that last phrase. Doesn't say currency of a government. It doesn't say currency of a ruler or of a prince. It says none of those things. It says currency of the merchants. Money originated in the marketplace. The date for Abraham is 2,2100 BC, approximately. Now, the earliest records we have, historical records, archaeological records, showing that coinage was engaged in by governments are in Greece from about 700 BC. So here you have the oldest historical account of the use of money here. And money is the currency of the merchants. Now this is what you would expect. The merchants are those who engage in trade, exchange for a living. They're always buying and selling. And obviously they would look for something that would make this exchanging more efficient. And one of those things is money. I don't know if we'll have enough time to talk about all the benefits of using money rather than engaging in barter. But money makes trading and exchange much more efficient. And it's the merchants who came up with the use of money. And here you have the account of Abraham paying for the field in which to bury the body of Sarah, and paying for it in the currency of the merchants, not of the prince, not of any ruler, but of the merchants. Now, as I say, we're so accustomed to thinking of money as something the government ought to provide that we neglect even to figure out where money came from and whether its operation is a proper function of government. Well, in any case, indirect exchange, indirect interpersonal exchange, to use the full name here, is what we see mostly in today's society, although there's still some barter. Now, going back to the concept of choice again, and combining it with one of those principles that we talked about the other day, which is self-interest. We always act in our perceived self-interest. Now, let's assume you are a producer of something, and we all are producers. We are all consumers as well. We just produce different things and consume different things. But we're all producers. But let's say you're in business. Let's make it very tangible here. You're in business and you're making widgets. And you're acting in your self-interest in this widget manufacturing business. And the price of widgets goes up. On Monday, widgets were selling for $5 a piece. In the course of a week, the following Monday, the market for widgets are now selling for $10 a piece. What is going to be your response as a producer of widgets to a price increase of that sort? Your product, the thing you're producing, people are now willing to pay $10 for than they could, rather than $5 as they did last week. What's going to be your response? We have a couple of businessmen in the office. What do you do? You're happy, but what do? Do you take the day off because you're happy? What? You work longer and produce more widgets. Okay, now there's a principle here, and it flows out of the idea of self-interest. If what you're producing is increasing in price in that fashion, then the quantity you are going to supply is going to increase. If you can get your material, if you can get the labor you need, you're going to make the choice, well, wow, widgets are selling twice as high this week as they were last week. I've got to put more men on the line. I've got to work 16 hours a day rather than 8 hours a day so we can make more widgets. And the law of supply is simply an expression of this idea. The quantity supplied, which is what you're doing, varies directly with the price. As the price goes up, the supply goes up. Because all producers acting out of their self-interest will attempt to increase their production, and the supply of widgets produced or whatever it might be goes up. As the price increases, the price or the supply will tend to increase. Now, I want to emphasize, although we apply these ideas to what we think of as economic activities, they apply to all our decisions and all our actions, not just things that we think of as narrowly economic. I've already said that every choice we make is made on the basis of self-interest. If the rewards, if you don't want to use money as the reward or as the only reward, or think in terms of price, if the rewards for certain actions are increased, you'll tend to get more of those actions. If the rewards are increased, you'll tend to get more of those actions. Parents use this principle in trying to discipline their children. They will say, be good, or else. And sometimes that works, frequently it works. There's a negative reward here. Be good or else. Other times they'll say, be good and I'll take you out for an ice cream cone. See, they have bid up the price of being good, anticipating that this will elicit more good behavior from the child. He's going to respond by supplying more good behavior. They're the consumers of good behavior, and the child is the producer of the good behavior. And when they increase the price in that manner, then there's going to be, generally speaking, an increase of good behavior. Parents use rewards frequently. The Bible uses rewards all the time. Those who are obedient are promised rewards. And the intention there is to induce us to be obedient through the promise of such rewards. There's a commandment, the commandment to honor your father and mother. And the commandment is coupled with a reward, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. There's a reward there. And the idea is that these rewards are going to bid up the price, as it were, and the suppliers of behavior are going to supply the desired behavior. These principles are not just narrowly economic. They apply to all decisions and all our actions. And that's what's so fascinating about economics. It doesn't apply just to the marketplace or just to business. It applies to parents. It applies to parenting and to children. Well, if this is the case, if the quantity supplied tends to vary directly with the price, and we were to draw a graph to illustrate this, and let's call this axis here the price axis, and let's call this the quantity axis, and we'll just assign arbitrary numbers here. They don't represent anything except increasing price. You can put in any numbers you want. And we'll assign arbitrary numbers to these notches. Now, if we have a graph like this, and perhaps this will help you understand this principle of the law of supply, and if the law is that the quantity supplied will tend to vary directly with the price, which way would the line that we're going to draw on here slope? Yes, sir. Okay, up to the right. It'll slope up to the right. Now, we don't know the exact shape of that line. It might go like this. It might go more like this. It might be relatively straight. All I'm doing is using it for purposes of illustration. That line slopes up to the right. And that illustrates the law of supply, that there is a direct relationship between the quantity supplied and price. Now let's look at it so we understand it very well. See, here's the price axis. At 15, you have this quantity supplied. It looks like about 17. At 25, you have this quantity supplied. It looks like about 27. And as you go up at 30, whatever 30 is, $30, 30 pounds, 30 yen, whatever, you have nearly 40 units supplied. That shows that there's a direct correlation between the price and the quantity supplied. And that's the law of supply, stated very simply. The law of the quantity supplied varies directly with the price. As the price increases, the quantity supplied will tend to increase. As the price decreases, the quantity supplied will tend to decrease. That's the law of supply. If, let's say you're a farmer and you grow corn, and this year there's a particularly bad year for corn, let's say, and the price drops for some reason, lack of demand for corn, whatever the reason might be, the price drops by 50%. What do you do? Well, next year when you're planting your crops, it's too late possibly for this year already, but next year when you're planting your crops, you'll say, well, corn didn't pay off, I'm not going to plant as much corn, or perhaps I won't plant any corn. I lost money by growing that corn last year. So as the price for corn drops, the quantity supplied will tend to drop as well. As the price for anything drops, the quantity supplied will tend to drop as well. There simply isn't the motivation. There's not the incentive there for producing whatever the product is, corn, widgets, good behavior. There simply isn't the incentive for doing that. Going back to parenting. Suppose a parent were to say to his child, rather than, if you're good, I'll take you out for an ice cream cone. If you're good, I'll spank you. If you're good, I'll spank you. There you have a dramatic drop in the price of good behavior. You might even call it a market crash in good behavior. What do you suppose the child's going to do? He's not going to be good in that situation. He's not going to get spanked. And he's not going to supply the good behavior that the parent wants. Or to take a different illustration, suppose a parent tells a child, if you get straight A's in your studies next fall, then I will buy you, what, a motorcycle. Get straight A's in your studies next fall, I'll buy you a motorbike. There's an incentive. The price has now gone up dramatically for the supply of good grades. And the parent fully expects the child to supply good grades. Now, the child, for one reason or another, may be unable to do so. Maybe the material is just too hard in this case. And that's why we say that the price tends this way. In the marketplace, however, if we look at all parents making such promises to all children, then you're going to see a marked increase in good behavior or good grades or whatever it may be. Even though in individual cases, a child, for whatever reason, he may get sick, you know, the material's too hard, whatever, he may fall in with a bad crowd and doesn't do his studies, he may individually fail to respond to the incentives. But on the whole, children will respond to those incentives, and that's why parents give them. Parents realize that. And on the whole, Christians will respond to those incentives, and that's why the Bible frequently talks of rewards for obedience. God is bidding up the price for obedience. The rewards may not be in this life. They may be in this life. But the rewards will definitely be in heaven. And he's saying, if you're faithful to me unto death, then I will give you eternal life. If you're faithful to me unto death, I will give you eternal life. And here is a very clear account of God himself using rewards and, as it were, bidding up the price for obedience to him and to his law. Now, are there any questions at all about this law? You see how it flows from self-interest. People respond because they're self-interested to increased incentives. Whatever the incentive might be, and I always have to go back to money, but I must repeat that this principle doesn't apply just to what we think of as business or narrowly economics. It's a characteristic of being rational. People, when they make choices, respond or make those choices in their perceived self-interest. And if there are rewards in the form of, say, money, in the form of ice cream cones, in the form of eternal life, people will tend to respond by supplying more of whatever is desired, whatever the price is being bid up on. If God had said in the scriptures, instead of, if you're faithful to me unto death, I will give you eternal life, if he had said, if you're faithful to me unto death, I will punish you forever, then we would have no incentive for being faithful. But by making promises of that sort, God is counting on our self-interest to obedience. Any questions at all about this? The graph or the idea behind it? You see, I want to emphasize, hymns out of the principle of self-interest.
As the price goes up, the supply goes up. That's the relationship?
Yes.
And I hear you talking about the supply dictates price, the price dictates quantity.
Yes, the quantity supplied varies directly with the price. As the price increases, the quantity supply tends to increase. As the price decreases, the quantity supplied will tend to decrease.
And there is another correlation that the opposite will be the same.
Yes. Yes. How eternal life fits in? The promise is made in Scripture, saying if you obey, if you believe, then you will receive eternal life. And that's an incentive for obeying or believing, eternal life. Or the rewards in heaven, beyond that even. Rather than looking at getting into heaven by the skin of our teeth, the rewards in heaven. The people are judged according to their specific works, and as their works are good or evil, they receive greater or lesser rewards in heaven. Yeah. But even at the beginning, with justification, you're promised eternal life for belief. And your status in heaven, as it were, depends on, in part, your works on earth. Every one of us was going to give an account of everything we ever do, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And the degree of reward that we receive in heaven, heaven is not an egalitarian society. Heaven, there are various degrees of reward in heaven. And what those degrees are depend on what we have done on the earth. So there's an incentive for obedience. Yes, sir. Okay, how does that affect the fact that we're not supposed to be selfish? Well, perhaps I should distinguish them between self-interest and selfishness. Selfishness is ordinarily regarded as the pursuit of self-interest to the harm of someone else. And that's a good working definition. Selfishness is usually regarded as the pursuit of self-interest to the harm of someone else. But self-interest does not necessarily result in the harm of others. Turn to Philippians. Let's see here if I can find the passage. There's a couple that are relevant. For instance, the command that Paul gives us in Philippians chapter 2. And this sounds like what you were referring to. Let's read the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. Now, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And you see the word only in there. Paul does not command us not to look out for our own interests. He says, look out not only for your own interests, but for the interests of others. In Ephesians 5, for example, one of the first others, let's see if I can find this here, Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, people are surprised sometimes when they see that. But here you have the inclusion of the interests of others in one's self-interest. He who loves his wife loves himself. And with the illustration... Right. And it was in the self-interest of Christ. We're talking about the relationship here. The basic relationship is between Christ and the church. And the illustration is to love Christ, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And he did that, as was pointed out the other night, because of the joy that was set before him. It's not that he pursued the interest of the church to the harm of his own interest. And he did not pursue his own interest to the harm of the church. But the interests of both were harmonious. And he lays down his life for the church so that he might have the joy that was the reward in heaven of him doing so. So it's not, self-interest is not selfishness. Those two should be distinguished. Now, selfishness is pursuing one's interest or one's perceived interest to the harm of someone else. One could argue that a robber, for example, buys a gun and he's pursuing his interest, his perceived interest, when he goes out and he robs someone. But he gets that money only by taking it away from another person through threats or the use of force, maybe even by shooting the person. That's how he gets that money. There he's, one could argue, in a certain sense, he's pursuing his self-interest or his perceived self-interest, but he's doing it by harming someone else. And that is the definition I'm using here of selfishness, when a robber does that. And we'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to, I think it's tomorrow, on ethics and economics. Yes, sir.
I wonder how do you help a child once they grow up? That's the actual gift that they memorize is supposed to be in their head. But how do you get the kids to love it? Is there a way to be able to from the same way to the
perhaps when the child understands that God's rewards are much greater than a bag of candy, he will come to do it. But again, I don't think that's really the worry of the teacher. Teachers pray that their Sunday school teachers pray, or at least some of them do, that their students will come to love the Word. But that's really, again, a gift of the Holy Spirit. That child can load his mind with memory verses and not believe a single one of them. And to believe them and to be enthusiastic about it are gifts of the Holy Spirit that really the teacher can't instill in the child through human means. Yes, I would say that. Any other comments or questions? On the law of supply. Quantity supplied varies directly with price. Very simple. And it applies not just to widgets, it applies to good behavior, Sunday school verses, you name it. Quantity supplied varies directly with the price, with the reward, with the incentive. If you don't like the use of the word price because it's too narrowly economic, it's a general principle here.